Well, I read an article from the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, earlier, about a week ago, and it revealed some of the flabbergasting amount of corruption that was in Afghanistan before the United States pulled out of the country. And so the ex-finance minister of Afghanistan, I'm going to try to pronounce his name, Khalid Payinda, explained that officially on the books, Afghanistan had 300,000 troops and police that could respond should something happen. Should the Taliban try to attack? Should there be some kind of security problem? They had 300,000 people available to help with that. Well, the ex-finance minister explained that most of those forces didn't exist, that there were a lot of fake names that were added, so that they were just names on paper. And the reason for that was that the generals in charge of distributing the pay, they would take the extra pay. So the payment that was for Joe Smith, who didn't really exist, they would take that pay. And then also, there were several forces who, over the years, were KIA, killed in action, and some who deserted. And a lot of times the generals wouldn't report that that had happened. So their name would stay on the list, their salary would be paid, and the generals would take this pay for these troops that weren't a part of the military or weren't part of the police force anymore. And then not only that, but there were government militias who were paid by the Afghan government to address any kind of threat in their area, should the Taliban or any other force come. And so they were paid and they took that pay, but then they were also double dipping and getting paid by the Taliban so that when the Taliban came through, they would just join the Taliban, and so they could kind of play both sides and get paid. And so as a result of all of that, he explained that the actual number of troops in Afghanistan was not 300,000, but probably that was inflated six times, so it was probably around 50,000 or so. That was all that they had of police and troops combined. And then even among those numbers, there were many who were corrupt and who were just playing both sides. And so they were officially on the books of the Afghan government, but they'd also play on the side of the Taliban. And so the true government force is not really able to handle what happened when the Taliban, when the United States suddenly pulled out, and then the Taliban started making a run for the capital because there weren't the number of troops on the books that there really were. There were many reasons Afghanistan fell to the Taliban, but that was certainly one of them. And so the leaders of the military and some of the government officials, their corruption and their poor leadership had a direct impact on the fall of Afghanistan to the Taliban because of corruption. You wouldn't think, a lot of times people wouldn't think, oh, you know, what does it matter if they're just working the books a little bit and there are a few names in there that aren't really there, but messing with the books there and messing with the information, that led to a direct problem and a collapse of their government to the Taliban. And bad leadership does cause nations and organizations to fall. And unfortunately, that's not unique with Afghanistan. That's something that's happened throughout history and is happening. If you kind of take a cursory look at the world today and some of the nations and throughout history, you see that poor leadership causes nations to fall, causes problems in nations. And so we see very frequently, unfortunately, that leaders abuse their authority and they take advantage of the positions that they hold, that they don't do the job that they're expected to do. They neglect their people or they're corrupt and they abuse their power. This is something, unfortunately, we see around the world. We see it in all forms of government and forms of in monarchies and dictatorships and communist countries, even in democracies. It's not limited to just one form of government. The common factor is that you have humans, you have people in charge of other people, and humans have what? We have a sin nature, right? And so as a result of that, you have poor leadership throughout history and around the world, off and on, and corruption in governments. And unfortunately, it's not true just in governments, is it? It's true in other institutions as well. You have corruption at business levels sometimes. You have corporate executives who go rogue and do things that they're not supposed to do, or they mislead. They take money that they're not supposed to be taking from the company, and it causes the company to collapse, or the company loses its vision and goes astray. You see it in education centers. You see it, you name the human institution, and you have it. And unfortunately, this is true also in, though it's not a human institution, God has given the authority of it to humans to a large degree. You see it in the church as well, capital C. You see churches where leaders, pastors, elders, deacons who go astray and they misuse either church funds, you see financial corruption, you see moral scandals, you see just simply neglect where the leaders aren't doing what they should be doing. And what happens whenever that when that occurs, then God's people are led astray, right? It causes problems for the organization. It causes problems for whatever local church is being misled. And so, unfortunately, pastors, unfortunately, leaders in the church, we are human. We have a sin nature, and we are tempted by some of the same things that leadership in other spheres of the world, governments, companies, you name it, are tempted by. And so maybe you've experienced that before, hopefully not, but maybe you've experienced that in churches before. Maybe you feel like you're experiencing it at a government level, or maybe the workforce where you work and the boss is over you. Maybe you've experienced this or you are experiencing it now. So what we're going to talk about today is what is our hope and what do we do when we have bad leadership? The problem is bad leadership. What do we do when that's happening? What should our attitude be? What's the hope? So our text from today is Zechariah 10. If you want to turn there, we are jumping back into our study of Zechariah. We'll be in all of chapter 10 today. I'm going to kind of break it into two pieces. I'll cover Zechariah 10, verses 1 through 3 first. We'll stop. I'll kind of expound on the text, and then we'll get to verse 4 and the rest of the text after that. We'll see that Israel itself had the same problem with bad leaders that we see goes on around the world today and throughout history, really. Today we'll see a problem we face and two solutions that come from God to this problem and then an application of what we are to do in light of that. So let's look at Zechariah 10, verses 1 through 3. It should be on the screens behind me as well. It says, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies, and they tell false dreams, and they give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle." And we'll stop there and get to the rest of the verses a little later. But the problem we see presented in these verses, these first three verses, is that when God's people don't have leadership, they go astray. When God's people don't have good leadership, that's true not just of God's people, when people don't have good leadership, frequently they go astray. Just like sheep without a shepherd, they start wandering off, they go astray, they get into trouble. And that was true back in the Old Testament, and it's true today. In chapter 10, verse 1, what we just read, we see that God promises to send rain on the land of Judah if they ask him for it. He'll bless Judah, and he'll bless Israel with natural resources that they need to survive, the crops, the food, all of that, if they will just seek and ask him for it. And this pulls from the end of chapter 9. We covered that a couple weeks ago, so you may or may not remember that, but you can look back in your Bible there at the very end of chapter 9, and it, where God promises to bless them with grain and wine. So it's pulling the same imagery of God providing the natural resources they need to survive. The problem was that Israel and Judah had not been pursuing God and his blessings alone. They hadn't just been pursuing the needs that they had, the physical needs, from God. As an insurance policy, they had been worshiping other gods, they had been worshiping other idols their forefathers had to try to make sure, you know, well, if God's not going to give us the rain that we want, really it's because they were being disobedient. You see that in the curses in Deuteronomy. If they're disobedient, there's going to be drought, they're going to suffer the material things that they need. So it was because of their disobedience, but they thought, you know, God's not providing what we need, so instead of repenting, what they do is they decide, let's also worship, let's also pray to, let's also make sacrifice to these fertility gods and Baal, and let's worship these other gods and see if we can, it's kind of an insurance policy, you know, if one God won't do it, maybe some other gods will provide what you need. And so they were doing this, obviously, God is not pleased with that, and so God is urging them to seek him and seek the blessings that they need from him. He explains in verse 2 that the household gods or idols utter nonsense. So these idols, these other gods, there's nothing to it. They're not going to get any knowledge from idols. He also says that diviners see lies, they tell false dreams. So Israel would also seek out, what that refers to, they would seek out these mediums and these diviners who claim to be able to tell the futures. So they'd go to them and say, you know, am I going to have a good crop this year? Or, you know, whatever it was they wanted to know. And God explicitly condemned this and told them not to do this. But they were seeking something outside of God. Instead, they should have gone before the Lord and prayed and said, hey, Lord, I'm going to serve you, but I need food. We need water for our crops. They needed to seek the Lord. But they were going through all these other avenues, pagan gods, diviners, anything that they could to try to get an edge, to get what they felt they needed and all this stuff. And God was not happy with it. And so he's condemning them. That was the problem. And because of this, Israel wanders like sheep, it says. They are like sheep without a shepherd. That picks up on the shepherd imagery that we saw again back in chapter 9, verse 16, where God called Israel his flock. So Israel does not have a good leader, a good shepherd to lead them. So when we're talking about shepherds here in this passage, we're talking about leaders. We're talking about the political leaders. We're talking about the religious leaders. I think it's both. I don't think it's one and. But shepherds here, we're not talking about a literal shepherd of sheep. We're talking about a shepherd of men, a leader, somebody who's in a leadership position there in Israel, whether in the religious realm or in the political realm. So the national and spiritual leaders were not taking care of God's people as they should. That's the problem. That's the issue that God has with them. And because of that, the Jews are wandering around, getting themselves into trouble. Because of the poor leadership, they're going off and they're worshiping idols, because the leadership, especially in the northern kingdom of Israel, had gone after idols and set up idols and misled them. And so because of that, they're wandering around, getting into trouble, not pursuing what they should. Southern kingdom starts doing the same thing. And so the poor leadership is directly leading to this pagan idolatry, this sin, and this spiritual aloofness that Israel has. And this is true today just as it was then. So when God's people don't have good leadership, they go astray. So at a national level, you can see this as a case study, I guess, in a lot of Central and South American countries where you have drug cartels that run large parts of the country. There's a lot of corruption where there are political leaders who take bribes to let certain cartels, certain groups do what they want to do. And so because of that, you have these nations in Central and South America that are in chaos. And part of this is you see this immigration crisis with people trying to come to the United States. And a large reason they're leaving is because these nations are in absolute crisis because their leadership is not doing what they're supposed to do. They are not leading. They are corrupt. They are misleading the people. They're allowing criminals to lead vast areas of the country. And so this corruption, this poor leadership, you see these nations going astray and the people in the nations going astray in lawless areas and all kinds of chaos. Now in the church, capital C, I'm talking about church here, when church leaders don't lead well, bad things result. That's true of any individual church. That's true of denominations. When leaders start leading by their own wisdom instead of biblical wisdom, what happens is churches start promoting what is sinful. When church leaders are influenced more by what the culture says and they stop being influenced by Scripture and the Word of God, and they stop teaching this and they stop following this and they start following the cultural trends of the world, whether it's biblical or not, what happens is those churches, those denominations end up getting off track, and the people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're just wandering around. They're being tossed by each and every wave and wind of culture. Culture decides this is right over here, so all the people in the church, they go over there and they think that's right. And culture decides this is bad over here, and they go over there and they follow that. Instead of following what God has set up, they're being tossed here and there because there is no good leadership. The leaders themselves are being tossed by the winds and waves of cultures. When church leaders make ministry about themselves and their own glory rather than about God, the church won't be able to serve and glorify God in the way that it should be doing. And it may even find itself closed down, because a church that is about its pastor or about its leadership or even about that church itself, if you glorify the history of that individual structure and that church, what happens is it becomes a glorified social club, right? It's all about us, and it's about our group, or it's about the leader and how awesome of a pastor he is. And what happens is there are other places in the world with other charismatic leaders and other more entertaining things to do than a social club that it's a church. And so when a church loses its focus on the chief shepherd, when it loses its focus on God, then it really has nothing to offer. And so it ends up closing down. The people are led astray again. They start wandering aimlessly spiritually. So think back to your early years as a Christian. Likely when you first became a Christian, whether you were a child or whether it was later in life, you had a lot of things you didn't know. You didn't know how to do certain things. You weren't quite sure what was going on. You thought you knew, and then you came up to a situation in life and you thought, well, I'm not quite sure how to serve the Lord here. And what you did, likely, is you had somebody or some people, whether that's a pastor or somebody who you knew personally, a family or friend who was a Christian, and they became your spiritual mentor. They kind of helped direct you. So if you had a situation, you'd say, hey, you know, I don't quite know how I'm supposed to parent in this position, or I don't quite know how I'm supposed to glorify God in this situation. And they would say, well, let's look at what the Word of God has to say. And they would guide you, and they would give you advice, and they would counsel you, and you would follow that. Now think, if you didn't have that leadership, if you had no leadership at all, and you decided you were going to follow Christ, and you were left with your Bible, and you studied, you would probably get quite a few things right. I think the Bible is understandable. I think you can kind of figure out what you're supposed to do if you're reading it. But there would be situations where you would kind of be lost. You wouldn't know what you were supposed to do. There would be situations where, because of your inexperience in Christianity, your spiritual infancy, you may not do what was right because you don't have that leadership. So everybody needs leadership. Everybody needs guidance. And if we don't have that, especially when we become Christian early on, then we're going to find ourselves kind of wandering like sheep without a shepherd. And unfortunately, we see that a lot now, where we see groups and congregations of Christians who don't have good, God-fearing leadership, and the people are wandering like sheep without a shepherd, going astray here and there, and they don't really have a sense of purpose. They don't know what they're doing. So we have poor leadership that is certainly a problem in the church and outside of the church and our human institutions, whether it be government, our companies, or whatever. But there's a solution to this. There's a solution to the problems. I have a couple of them. The first one is that God will hold the leaders of his people to account. God will hold his leaders to account. God does not leave his leaders unaccountable to him. In verse 3, we see that God is angry with the leaders. God is not going to let these leaders go unpunished for not caring for his people well. He will punish the leaders, who are actually called male goats in the Hebrew. Excuse me. So male goats, then, they are a part of the flock, right? They are not outside of the flock. They're not the human shepherd. They are male goats. They are part of the flock. So what they are supposed to be doing is following the chief shepherd, following the human shepherd, which in this case, it would be the Lord, right? He is the chief shepherd. They are to be following the shepherd. The rest of the flock is to be following this lead male goat. I don't know if that's how it actually works in shepherding. You'd have to talk to a shepherd, but by them being called a male goat here, they're not outside of the flock. They are one of the flock, and that's true in the church, right? I, as a pastor, and we as elders, leadership in this church, we are under Christ, right? We are not separated from the rest of the congregation. We are members. We are part of RBF, just like everybody else, trying to follow Jesus, just like everybody else. And so our job then is to follow Jesus. And then if we're following Jesus well, then everybody else follows us. And so this was the case for Israel as well. The leaders there weren't exceptional. They weren't outside of the flock. They were part of the flock. And everybody was to follow them. They were supposed to follow God. And when they don't, then that makes God unhappy, obviously, because it's misleading God's people, and he'll hold them accountable for that. He's put them in a position with responsibilities to serve and to guide his people, and if they are abusing their power or they're neglecting the flock, God is going to punish them. He may even remove them from their position of authority. One thing that's interesting that you can't quite see in English in verse 3 is that the Hebrew word translated as punish and then as cares in verse 3, so in English you see punish and you see cares, that is the same Hebrew root words. That's the same Hebrew word there. And that Hebrew word there's a play on words going on here in Hebrew. And it usually refers to visiting. So somebody's coming to visit. And so when it refers to God, it could be that God is coming to visit you to punish you. It's not a good visit, right? Or God is coming to visit you to bless you, to have compassion on you. God's coming, and for good or ill, for comfort or for punishment, God's coming. And so for the leaders who are misleading the people there, God is visiting them to punish them. He's going to come. He's going to hold them account. And the flock who's being misled, he's going to come and care for them. He's going to visit them to guide them, to take care of them, to bless them. And we see in verse 3 that God will bless them, will bless Israel, and make them majestic as a mighty war horse. He's going to restore them. He's going to look after them. He's going to care for them. He's going to glorify them. And this is true for us today as well. Our national leaders will have to give an account to God for how they lead the people under them. Our church leaders, so I and the elders and the deacons, we have to give an account for God how we lead the church here at RBF. And so in the church, we especially need to be careful as leaders. So this is for those of you who are elders like me or deacons, we need to be careful that we are leading the flock well, because we have to give an account to God of how we lead. We don't want to neglect the congregation. We don't want to neglect the flock. We don't want to abuse our position of influence, because good or bad, God's going to visit us. We're going to go visit God one day, right? We're going to have to give an account for what we've done, and we want to make sure that we lead well. Because God especially holds the leaders in his church accountable. The leaders in the world, if he holds them accountable, you don't expect them to necessarily do what is right, because they don't claim to be following the Lord. But he even holds them accountable. So how much more is he going to hold accountable the church leadership, those of us who ought to know how to lead and who ought to lead well? So God disciplines those who do not lead well through abuse or neglect. So if you are in a position where you feel like leaders over you are abusing or neglecting you, just know that God doesn't let that go forever. God does call every leader to give an account for how they led, whether that's the leader of a family, a nuclear family, the husband of a household, whether that's a corporate executive, whether that's a church leader, whether that's a national leader. God holds the people that he puts into leadership responsibilities to account, and they'll have to answer for that, whether they did a good job or a bad job. Now let's read the rest of our passage, starting in verse 4, and I'll go all the way through the end of the chapter through verse 12. These should be on the screen behind me as well. It says, "From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. And I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord." So in these verses, we see another solution to the problem of bad leadership. And that is that God will have compassion on his people, and God will lead them. God will have compassion on his people, and God himself will lead them. This is especially true when they have bad leadership. None of God's people is truly without a good leader. Ultimately, God himself is the leader of his people, right? No matter who you're under, whether you're under a pastor or elders at a church, whether you are under our government, president, Congress, all of that, ultimately, our ultimate leader is always God. The ultimate leader of the world is God. God is the one ultimately who everyone is accountable to. Every leader, every individual who's ever lived, who is living or will live on planet Earth is accountable to the Lord. He is our true leader. He is our ultimate shepherd. And this is even more true now that he will lead his people, now that we live in the New Testament age, where we as Christians have the Holy Spirit ministering in our lives. In verse 4, we see that from him, is what it says, will come the cornerstone. Now, it's challenging to figure out whether him, Zechariah is kind of vague in several places. It's difficult to figure out if him refers to the Lord or whether it refers to Judah, who was just talked about. It doesn't matter from a big perspective, but I understand that it refers to Judah here. The cornerstone, the tent peg, and the battle bow are all references to the Messiah. So the Messiah will come from Judah, I believe. If the referent is Judah, if it's God, then the Messiah comes from God. Either one is true, and we know that. But the Messiah will come from Judah, I believe it's saying, and he will be the stone upon which God's kingdom will be built, the cornerstone. We've talked about this before. That's messianic imagery. When you see the cornerstone being referred to an individual, that's talking about the Messiah. It is here as well. The Messiah will be the peg, the tent peg that holds God's people and his nation down, and the winds and the trials and tribulations of the world. He is the battle bow who will shoot arrows to destroy God's enemies. This is talking about the Messiah here. From Judah came all of the kings of Israel, the ultimate kings, right, in the messianic lineage. And ultimately, the ultimate king, the ultimate Messiah, which who we know to be Jesus, would come from the line of Judah. And he himself will reign forever and ever. Jesus himself will rule over God's people. He is king now, but he's in heaven. One day we look forward to, we've talked about the millennial kingdom before, and we look to eternity when Jesus will reign physically and presently over his people and over creation and over the world. And we look forward to that day. He is the ultimate king. He is the ultimate shepherd. He is the one to whom all other shepherds, all other leaders have to give an account. He is the one who leads his people even now. And so what we see here in verse 6 is that God will strengthen the former southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Joseph. When it talks about Joseph, it's talking about the northern kingdom, referring to Israel, even though at this time in Zechariah, you don't have a divided kingdom. Zechariah is including everyone. He's saying, okay, I don't care if you were a part of the northern kingdom of Israel, whether you were part of the southern kingdom of Israel, all of you Jews who are coming back, you're included here. He's going to bring back all of the exiles who are scattered in other nations. They would be restored as they were before the deportation, before the exile of Israel, before the exile of Judah. Instead of the northern kingdom being filled with idolatry as it had been, then we see that Ephraim, the northern kingdom, another code word that usually refers to the northern kingdom of Israel, would rejoice in the Lord and would be like a mighty warrior. In verse 8, we see that God will whistle, is what it says, for Israel and Judah. He will whistle and call for them just as a shepherd would whistle and call for his sheep to come to him so that he could shepherd them well. He's going to whistle for them. He's going to gather them to him in the promised land. He'll see to it that those returning from exile would be as many as existed before. In verse 9, we see that Israel will remember God in their exile, that they will return. Going on to verse 10 then, we see that the Jews are coming back to the promised land from Egypt and Assyria. Now it's kind of interesting that Assyria is mentioned here because Assyria had been destroyed for a good period of time at the time that Zechariah is written. Babylon had been replaced by Persia as well. So Persia is the nation, the kingdom that is in control. They're kind of the dominant world power at this time. So Assyria was kind of two dominant powers away. So why refer to Assyria here at this time? Well, I think it's signifying not only the land, because some of the exiles were in the land that used to constitute Assyria, but it's just referring to the land of exile, and Assyria was the first nation to come and start taking God's people into exile. So it's saying that God's people will be brought back from the lands that they are in, from their exile, to the promised land. God would bring them to Gilead and to Lebanon. Lebanon was and is even now a country to the north of Israel that's famous for its mighty trees. Their flag now has a big tree on it, a big cedar tree, and that's because it's famous for that in the Bible. Gilead was a land to the east of the Jordan River, so they're listed. These lands are listed as the far northern and eastern extremes of the land that was promised to Israel. So when Abraham is promised the promised land and saying that his descendants will inherit a land, Gilead and Lebanon were included in that. It's all the way from the Euphrates River, which Israel now does not include that, does not go all the way to the Euphrates River, all the way to the sea, talking about the Mediterranean Sea. That's the promised land. So God's saying, I'm going to bring the exiles back, and I'm going to so fill the land that every inch of the promised land is filled, all the way to the extremes, the part that you don't even have control over at this point, and they don't have control over even now. That will be your people will fill the land. I will bring you into a period of blessing, and I will bless you. I will bring your people back. In verse 11, then we shift to he, which I believe means that we've shifted to talk about the Messiah. I think he is referring to Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus will go through the Sea of Trouble. Metaphorically, he'll strike down the waves of the sea. I don't think we're necessarily talking about walking on water here, literally, though Jesus did that. But I think it's talking about him metaphorically destroying the challenges, the waves of the sea, the problems that come up. Assyria and Egypt will be humbled. The Jews will be delivered from the nations where they're in exile, whether it be north or south, wherever they are. They're going to come back to the promised land. They will be vindicated, and God will strengthen them. God will love and serve them faithfully, just as he did before they were in exile. So God will once again have compassion on his people. That's what all these verses are saying. That's what it's explaining. God is shepherding them. God is caring for them, even in the midst of their poor leadership, even amongst the leadership who don't care about them in these foreign countries, even the Persians. God is sovereignly leading, and God is caring for them. God is going to bring them back, all of them, from exile. At this point, when Zechariah is written, some have been brought back, Zechariah among them. But God's going to bring them all back. He's going to bless them. He's going to overfill the land, which that promise has not been fulfilled yet, even from our standpoint in history, where they get all the promised land. But God is their shepherd. He is the one who's going to lovingly care for them. They've been neglected. They've been abused by their leaders in the past. They've been misled. But God is going to continue to care for them. God is going to lead them. God is going to give them mercy. And that's true for all of us today, too. So our ultimate shepherd, our ultimate king, our ultimate leader, as I've said, is Jesus, our Messiah. He is the one that all the leaders of the world and in the church, capital C, not just RBF, but all churches, they have to answer to Jesus. I have to answer to Jesus. We all answer to Jesus because he is the ultimate king. He is the ultimate shepherd. So at our standpoint in history, we have the Holy Spirit who is with us as Christians, right? In our lives, each and every day, we have God helping and guiding each one of us. We have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When we're doing something wrong, we don't need a priest, we don't need a pastor to come and say, hey, you know, you're sinning, you shouldn't do that. If we're Christians and we're really wanting to serve the Lord, we're going to feel that conviction from the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you probably shouldn't have said that, or you shouldn't have posted that on Facebook, or you shouldn't have done this, or whatever, leading us to repentance. We have God actively shepherding, actively guiding each and every one of us. If you're a Christian in here at an individual level, God is guiding and God is shepherding you. It's not that you have to go through me, you have to go through an elder or something like that to get that shepherding. God is directly leading each and every one of us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is our shepherd. And so one day we're looking forward to when Jesus comes and he returns and he literally leads on earth. And that's a day that I look forward to. I hope you're looking forward to that day as well. But in the meantime, we even now have God actively leading, actively shepherding each one of us. So the leaders that you have now in the church, either here at RBF or in our nation, or at your job, or at school, whatever, we're all temporary leaders, right? God is the eternal leader. He is the one on in eternity who you're going to have to answer to. We here at RBF, even at RBF, I as a pastor, the elders, we're not permanently over RBF for eternity, right? We're not always in leadership. Your parents, who will always be your parents for as long as you live, but you're in their household for only a certain amount of time. You're only under your teacher at school for a certain amount of time. You're only under your boss for a certain amount of time. All of the leaders here on earth, our governmental leaders, are only over us for a certain amount of time, and all of our authority is limited in scope and power. So if we're frustrated with the human leaders that we have over us, know that you have a divine leader, you have God who is actively leading you even now, and he is the ultimate one that you're accountable to. He is the one who, for eternity, is your sovereign leader over your life and guiding you, and he's leading you now. So our application then is, if those two things are true, that God holds his leaders to account, and that God is actively leading and having compassion on his people now, especially those who are under poor leadership, then our application is not to despair, but to hold your leaders to account. Do not despair if you feel like you're under poor leadership in any sphere of your life, but hold your leaders to account. Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't think, well, my life's over, or, you know, we're never going to be successful, or, you know, I'm just going to be miserable in my job for the rest of my life, or whatever. Don't despair, but hold your leaders to account. You won't be in that position forever of being under a poor leader. Jesus is your ultimate leader. He is your eternal leader. your civil leaders and your church leaders, again, we're just over you for a short period of time. God's authority lasts forever, and it is unlimited. Our authority just lasts for a short period of time. He is a good leader. I am thankful that the Lord is our ultimate leader. I'm thankful that he is my leader because he is good. He's a good leader. I don't have any complaints. I can come to him and complain. He is his own HR department, and I can complain, but he's always good. I never have a case against him, right? The Lord is a good leader. So don't despair. Don't give up. That's one side of this. The other side is you need to hold your leaders to account. So if people go astray under bad leadership, we need to hold our leaders to account. And that's especially the case in the church. So this is going to kind of be dual faceted. So I'm going to focus on the church here first. So there are no untouchables in the church, capital C or lowercase c here at RBF. So if you see leadership in the church, Christian leaders, and I believe this even occurs in other churches. If I see another church that I have a connection with or a relationship with, if I see those churches are going astray or the leadership is going astray, I as a pastor will come to the other pastor and say, hey, I don't think this is right. I think you guys are going astray here. We see that in church history. The book of First Clement, which is an early Christian writing, is the church leaders, the elders in Rome, writing to the church in Corinth who are causing problems, which shouldn't be a surprise to us because in the New Testament they were causing problems, but that church is going astray. They write a letter saying, hey, you guys aren't doing what you should be doing. The leadership there is corrupted and all kinds of problems. But especially in our own church, you can hold the leaders accountable. It's not that I, as the pastor, if I'm doing something wrong, I'm untouchable, and you have to say, well, he's the pastor, can't talk to him. Or, you know, the elders are going astray, can't talk to them. Or one of the deacons I have a problem with, can't talk to them because I don't have an authority position in the church. In the church, there are no untouchables. I don't outrank any one of you. The elders don't outrank any one of you. The deacons don't outrank any one of you. We are all sheep trying to follow our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And if we're going astray, and none of the elders, none of us claim to be perfect, we all sin, we all know that, we all need accountability. That's one of the reasons we have multiple leaders instead of just one leader, because we need to hold one another accountable as well. But if we are doing something that you think is not good, especially if you think there's something that's sinful, or we're doing something, or we're not doing something we should be doing, that we're neglecting the congregation or neglecting our duties in some way, come talk to us. And I would encourage you to talk to the individual or the group that you see a problem with. So if you see, if you think a deacon is not doing his job in whatever area that he has influence in the church, go talk to that deacon. Don't come talk to me first and say, well, you know, I think so-and-so isn't doing a good job, or they're doing what they shouldn't be doing. First question I'm going to ask is, have you talked to him about it? And if you haven't, I'm going to say, don't bother me with it. Go talk to them. And if there's still an issue, then come talk to me. Or the same thing with us. Don't go talk to one of the other elders. If you have a problem with me or one of the other elders, come talk to the person that you have a problem with. Because I certainly don't want, and I don't think any of the elders want, to come to the end of our lives and to have mismanaged the church here at RBF. We appreciate accountability, and if we're doing something wrong, then we want to know about it. It's not that we're going to say, oh, you can't come talk to us about this, or how dare you address something with us. We appreciate that because we know we are sinful. We know we can make mistakes. We know that's a very real possibility, and so if we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, come talk to us. Come address that. Come point out the verse and say, hey, Pastor Chris, this verse here says that you shouldn't have done what you did, and I think you need to repent. That's fine. We don't have a problem with that at all. And so please be doing that. Please hold your leadership accountable, especially in the church where we're brothers and sisters in Christ and nobody outranks anybody else. In the world, you expect certain levels of poor leadership and people in pride saying, you know, you can't come talk to me. I'm your leader. Or I'm your boss or whatever. You expect that kind of thing. In the church, that shouldn't be the case. And so don't ever feel like if there's something that you think is not happening that should be happening, or something that is happening that should not be happening, come talk to us and address that issue, and we'll talk about it. And we'll, if there's something going wrong, hopefully we'll fix that. Now, we're also blessed, I'm kind of switching pages here outside of the church realm. We're blessed to live in a nation where we can hold our own civil leaders to account as well, and we should do that. Not all nations are like that. There are nations where you can't hold your leadership accountable. You don't really have representation. You don't have a say in the matter. I mean, your leaders can do whatever they want to do, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can say about it. You could even be killed for speaking up against your leadership or something like that. But in our nation, I do believe that we have a say in what's going on, not only by the power of our vote, by affecting things, by voting for somebody that we think would be a good leader, not voting for those we think would be a bad leader, but we can also speak up and hold people accountable and say, hey, you're my representative in Indianapolis or Washington, D.C. or whatever, and I don't think you're doing a good job. I think this needs to happen, or I think you need to stop doing this. And we can do that, whether it will have an effect or not, that we want. That's a bit of a different story, but we do have a voice, and I believe it does have an effect, whether it will actually get the result that we want or not. So one thing that kind of frustrates me about, I want to say American politics, but I'm sure it's true of any democracy, is that there's a double standard, right? So and it especially frustrates me when I see this with Christians. I expect people in the world to do this, but especially Christians, when something happens where a leader in our nation does something that is sinful or that is inappropriate or that is misleading the people in our nation who is from a political party we don't agree with, we scream bloody murder, and rightly we bring that up and we say, hey, that is not befitting the leadership position that you're in. You know, you need to be out of there, or, you know, at the next election, nobody needs to vote for that person because they are leading poorly, and rightly so. We should do that. And that happens. But when it's somebody from the political party we prefer who does something, maybe even something very similar to what somebody that we bellyached years in the past about, they did something, we kind of say, well, you know, I don't agree with that, what they did, but I still think they're an okay leader because they're not as bad as the other side or the other leader. And that's no good. I don't think that's a good option for us as Christians. If you legitimately think, and there's a lot of subjectivity here, but if you legitimately think in your mind that someone would be a bad leader and not lead the nation well, it doesn't matter if they are less a bad leader than somebody on the other side. A vote for the lesser of two evils is still a vote for evil. And I think we're accountable for that as American Christians who will come before the Lord and give an account for what we've done. And so if you legitimately think somebody's a bad leader, don't vote for them, even if you think there's a worse leader out there. And I always think of it as, if you work for a company and your boss gives you a task and says, you know what, I want you to go out and I have a position that needs to be filled in this company, and your job is to hire an employee who will do a good job here and will fulfill the goals of the company in this department, in this role. If you go out and you interview two people and you have one person who is just an absolute, would be a disaster, right? They would cause chaos among the employees. They'd be drunk on the job all the time. They'd be eating all the company donuts and causing hostility there, and they wouldn't do their job well. And you think, okay, this person, can't hire them. You have somebody else come, and they're not quite as bad. You know, they might leave a few donuts. They won't be drunk on the job, but they're still not going to do the job. They're going to cause problems. If you hire that person and they get fired, and you continue to hire somebody who does a bad job, but not as bad as another option that you had, when your boss comes to you and fires you and says, look, you're not hiring anybody that can do this job, and if your excuse is, well, you know, this applicant wasn't as bad as some other applicants that I had, that's not going to fly, is it? You're going to lose your position. They're going to say, well, wait until you get an applicant who will actually do the job. And I know the realm of politics is a little bit different than that, but I think the same standard applies. If we as Christians are voting for somebody that we know is doing something that is misleading the nation, especially in a sinful direction, or leading in the death of infants, or leading to whatever sin that you can think of, and we decide we're going to vote for that person because there's evil, but it's not as evil, that's still a problem. So I think that's a no-go. And I see that all the time in the church, and that always frustrates me. And so I think as Christians in this nation, what we need to do is not only affect our vote for who we vote for, but we also need to call out evil and poor leadership when it happens, especially when it's somebody from a political party. If we're a card-carrying Democrat or Republican and somebody from our political party goes astray, then especially we need to say, hey, that's no good. And as Christian evangelicals, if we were really doing that universally across the nation, as much as maybe some politicians despise this, we make up a pretty good chunk of a voting population. So if American evangelicals were on the same page as far as holding leadership to a biblical standard, I'm not going to say that would cut out all the problems in Washington, because it wouldn't, but it would certainly affect the behavior and how careful they had to be with certain things, because they would want that vote from the American evangelical Christian. And so we need to hold our leadership to account, and I think we would have an impact. We do have an impact in the United States. I don't think it's hopeless. So that also goes if you're completely disengaged from politics because you're, whatever reason, you're disgusted with the whole thing or whatever, I would encourage you to get involved, because I do think you can have an impact on the leadership in this nation through voting and through your involvement and all of that. So I think that's important to do. So what we've seen is that when God's people don't have good leadership, whether that's at a civil level, whether that is in a church setting, God's people go astray. And ultimately, unfortunately, in the civil world and in the church, capital C, hopefully not here at RBF, I'm not preaching this because I think there is a leadership problem at RBF, but what we see is when there is bad leadership, there people go astray, and that causes problems. So the hope for us when we're under poor leadership, and that probably happens to all of us at one point or another, is that, one, God will have compassion on his people, and God will lead us because he loves us. So our ultimate leader is still there, still God, he's still good, he's still in control, and then also that he's going to hold the leadership, the poor leaders, to account. And I think poor leadership will oftentimes result in them being removed from that position, especially in the church. I think God's quicker to pull the trigger there, because church leaders should know better, and they should lead God's people in a way that honors the Lord. Now, just because God is the leader and God holds people accountable, that doesn't absolve us of all responsibility. Our job, then, is not to despair when we have poor leadership, but to hold our leaders to account where we can, and to keep our churches and our nation from going astray. That's our job, is to be a good testimony and to hold our leaders accountable. We're to call out poor leadership. We need to be doing that in the political realm, and we need to be doing that here at RBF. And again, I reiterate this because I don't want you to ever think that I feel like I'm untouchable or unapproachable, or any of the elders here. I think I can speak for them on that. If you think something is happening that shouldn't be happening, or that there is something that is not happening that should be happening, you need to come to one of us, and you need to address that and bring that up, and hopefully, if there's something right that needs to be done, we will do that. Because I know and I think I can speak for the rest of the elders and deacons, I do not want to come to the end of my life and stand before God and God say, you misled the sheep of my flock, or you neglected the sheep of my flock. We want to come to heaven. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. We want to do a good job. We want to do a good job of shepherding. And if you see something that's going wrong, then bring that up to us and address that. Hold your leaders to account, especially in the church. That's okay to do, and that's something that you should be doing, and that's not something that I'd be offended by, or something that's going to result in saltiness or frostiness or whatever you want to say, or whatever you're afraid of. Bring up if there's a problem. Let's close in prayer.